Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Not a passage that you're typically asked to turn to in Christmas week, but I think this passage has a lot to teach us about what we're celebrating this week. And this is what God's Word says. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you weak and needy. We come before you as men and women and as boys and girls who stand in desperate need of Christmas. We need Christ to enter into human history and do for us what we could never do. And so, Father, would you help us to pay attention to this text? Would you help us to pay attention to this text as it informs this season? Many of us will depart here today and head off to many celebrations with family and friends. Father, I want to ask that you would press this truth down deep into our hearts that we will talk about this morning, and that as we eat turkey, as we open presents, as we sing songs with family and friends, Father, remind us of who we are celebrating. Change us, we pray, as we're together today, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was just a little boy, my twin brother Keith and I were staring at these gifts under the tree, and we couldn't take it. We could have taken it if we tried harder to the kids in the room, but at the time we felt that we couldn't take it. And we decided it'd be the easiest thing in the world to kind of wait until the coast was clear and kind of creep under the tree and just tear just a little piece of the paper off of the gift. So you could just see what it was. Nobody would ever notice there's all these gifts under here and a little tear pointed towards the tree will never be noticed. So we waited till the coast was clear and we went, and I remember tearing a little piece of the paper, and all I could see was that it was a toy. I couldn't see what toy it was, so this doesn't help me. I kind of already knew that from shaking the stupid box. So I tore it a little bit more, and I could see that it was a He-Man toy. But I couldn't see which He-Man toy. So this really made it worse. I had to tear it a little bit more. And I saw that it was the Dragon Walker. You guys know? Anybody in here want a Dragon Walker? So, I can't know that it's a Dragon Walker and not behold the full glory. So I tore the whole wrapping off. And then you've got the Dragon Walker, but there's nothing to ride on the Dragon Walker. So the next gift, tear that a little bit. And fast forward to a pile of wrapping paper and me and my brother playing in the living room with our Christmas gifts. Maybe a week or two before Christmas morning. When the coast stopped being clear, judgment came, and there was no way to cover it up. We all want to know what gifts we're getting for Christmas, don't we? Don't we all want to know? We all spend a lot of time, we're Christians, we're in the right spot, we've been reading the story and singing the songs. We know that Jesus is the reason for the season, but that doesn't mean we don't care what we're getting for Christmas. We spend a lot of time thinking about it. Kids in particular, they pelt us with questions. They shake the box. They try to eavesdrop on conversations and peek around the corner while they hear wrapping paper being used. Gifts, in a way that's wonderful and not a distraction from the season, they consume a lot of our time here at Christmas. At our house, we talk about this and we say that we give gifts at Christmas because it's during this time of year that we celebrate that God gave to us the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. And so our little giving of little gifts points to the greatest giving of God's greatest gift. And what I want to do is ask a question this morning in the same way that we're often so curious about those gifts that are waiting under the tree for us. I want to pose the question, what is the gift that God has given us at Christmas? What is it? I gave it away a little bit. I gave us Jesus. But what is that really? And I want to ask you to be careful. Beware. We lose our childlike sense of what are we going to get for Christmas? What is the gift? We lose that sense of what is the gift when we think we know what we're getting, right? You might think you know what you're getting for Christmas. And if you think you know what you're getting for Christmas, the pressure's off. Hey, I'll just wait and open it. We also lose that childlike sense of what we're getting for Christmas when we're grown-ups and it's just par for the course and we know we're going to get a shirt and some socks and, you know, whatever. And we're just used to the whole gift thing. I want to ask that maybe for just a few moments we could recover that childlike sense of surprise and wonder and curiosity. What is this thing that God has given us in the Christmas gift? What is the gift? Well, you know the story. We read about it a few moments ago in Luke chapter 2. There is a baby born in a manger. There's shepherds and there's wise men and there's a virgin with a husband and a baby. There's cows and sheep and chickens. There's angels. It's a story with which we're very familiar. And we have, as Christians throughout the millennia, tried to get beyond just the mere facts of the story and capture the wonder of the meaning behind the story. One of my favorite ways that we do this is with shocking words in hymns that we sing. One that we sang this morning, this is a new one for us, we've been listening to it the last couple of weeks. Who would have believed or ever conceived that we could hold God in our hands? It's an attempt to try to capture the wonder of the meaning of this story with a lyric like that. What child is this? Is another one. I love this line. Raise, raise the song on high, the virgin sings her lullaby. That doesn't make any sense without the gospel of Jesus. One of my favorite Christmas hymns, O Little Town of Bethlehem. The first stanza is almost haunting. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's a shocker. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. These are attempts to put the wonder and the shock of the Christmas story in words. The attempt to do this, of course, begins in the Bible, with Matthew's account repeatedly referring to the fulfillment of Scripture. Scripture is fulfilled in this baby in the manger. This isn't a quaint little story, merely. This is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, of the testimony of God. John chapter 1, his unusual sort of Christmas narrative. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think the Apostle Paul here, as he's writing to Titus, is giving us other language to talk about this that we see at the Christmas story. When we look in the manger, what do we see? What is the gift that we have in Christ at Christmas? And I want to talk from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, two sort of realities that Paul opens up to us in this text about the wonder and the gift of Christmas. First, I want to talk about the appearance of grace. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. There are many aspects to the appearing of the grace of God by the time Paul writes this. There's not only been Jesus' birth, there's been His life, there's been His crucifixion, there's been His resurrection, there's been His ascension. By this time, many of the books in the New Testament will have been written, so there's been the explanation of all those events and the apostolic effort to write books of the Bible that would explain it. So there's many aspects of the appearing of the grace of God, but the first appearing of the grace of God, the dawning of it, is the incarnation. So it's impossible to read this verse, particularly at this time of year, and not think of the incarnation of God. It's impossible to read this and not think of the time when the grace of God was personified. When God's grace became a human being. The Bible will do this regularly. It's a common thing in the Bible to personify these attributes of God in Jesus Christ. So we think of Luke chapter 2, verses 28 to 30. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. When Simeon held God in his hands, he could look at this person named Jesus and say, I've seen salvation. Salvation stops being a concept to be understood and becomes a person to behold. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we just read part of it a moment ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace has been manifested through the appearing of Jesus Christ. When you look in the manger, as it were, what do you see? What do you see? You see the personification of the grace of God. God's grace in a human being. Now, that gets us a bit of the way down the road. See, the gift of Christmas is the gift of God's grace in a little baby boy. But we still need to figure it out a little bit, because what is grace? This is something we talk about a lot. It's a nice Christian word to say. We're into grace as Christians, at least we're supposed to be. But what is it? When you look in the manger and you see grace in a person, what are you seeing? We think about grace as God's unmerited favor, God's pleasing disposition to us. Grace is that. It's more than that. We talk about grace as where God covers our sin. Grace is certainly that. It's also more than that. We talk about grace as establishing a new identity for God's people. It's that, but it's also more than that. In fact, what Titus emphasizes here as the grace of God appearing is something very specific. He says in verse 12 that this grace which has come trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In verse 14, it said, this Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in verse 12 and in verse 14, we see grace happening in two parts. In verse 12, grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace uproots sin in our life. But that's not all grace does. Grace then trains us to live self-controlled and godly lives in the present age. We see the same two parts in verse 14. He redeems us from all lawlessness. He uproots sin. But then he purifies for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, grace is not just God's pleasing disposition towards you. It's not just God's covering of your sin. It's not just the establishment of a new identity. It is God creating you to be a new kind of person who obeys and who performs good works. This is the grace that appears at Christmas. This is the gift that God gives you at Christmas. Is the ability to do good works. Now, I have to be very honest with you. This is the element of the grace of God, which is crystal clear in the New Testament, but is the thing that Christians in our circles today, it seems to me, are the most confused about when it comes to grace. It's really not cool to talk like this. I was in a meeting just a couple of weeks ago with some leaders, some Christian leaders, and I made a statement like this and was told, that's pretty legalistic, Keith. You talk this good work stuff, it's pretty legalistic. And here's Titus that says one of the things that is part and parcel of the appearing of God's grace is God's empowering of our ability to do good works. That's not legalism. That's the gospel. We could make this case over and over and over again. I'm not going to make it over and over and over again. Let's just talk about Titus for just a minute. Think of a circle. And I want you to imagine four points on the circle, okay? At the top of the circle is the Word of God. Next stop is teaching. Next stop on the circle is knowledge. Next stop on the circle is good works. And then back to word. So word, teaching, knowledge, good works. I think that that unbroken circle is the logic on which the argument of the Apostle Paul and Titus hangs. You need that circle, and for that circle to be unbroken, for Titus to make sense. So, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So the people of God know the truth, and that accords with godliness. There's a link right there. If elders, as you move through chapter 1, we won't look at all of this, but if elders do not hold firm to the word, then they're not qualified to teach. So if your good works do not correspond to the word, then you're not able to teach the word. Do you see? It's a test for the fitness of ministry. You're trying to break up the circle, and you can't break out the circle. If you take good works out of it, you've broken the circle, and you can't teach the word that good works point to. It's not just leadership in the church. It's also membership in the church. When you profess Christ but don't show good works, you malign the word of God. So, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So teach what grows out of the word. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and also to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. If you take these good works out, we as members of the church will malign the word of God. And it goes on in verse 10. People who work, employees, we're not supposed to be pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is an unbroken circle in Titus. The word leads to teaching. When you teach the word, that is to be received with knowledge. And the evidence of the knowledge is not just that you know facts, but that you act in a way that honors Christ and that honors the word of God. Grace in Titus is not merely unmerited favor. It's unmerited power. It is God giving you the gift to do what you could otherwise not do, which is obey and so honor Jesus Christ and honor the word of God. This is the gift that you get. When grace appears in a manger on Christmas morning, it is the grace that equips you to honor Jesus Christ. It's obedient grace. That's what grace does. There's a second reality that I think Paul helps us to see here in Titus about Christmas. And it's in verse 13. He says, as we're trained in this way to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, as grace does its work to do that, verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In this passage, which points back to Jesus' first coming and the incarnation of grace, it also points forward to Jesus' second coming. See, the promise and the hope of Christmas is incomplete, isn't it? Because, I mean, you read Titus 2:11-15, and I'm going, all right, Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It redeems us from lawlessness, and it purifies us to be a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Goodness, by God's grace, I'm more sanctified than I was when I first believed. So are you. We are growing in grace, but we know we're not what we should be, right? We know we're not what we were, but we know we're not what we should be, and it feels incomplete. We talk about the appearing of the grace of God. Jesus showed up. Grace showed up. But where is he now? We don't see him. We can't behold him with our eyes. And as we celebrate the wonder of this first coming of Jesus at Christmas, it makes us long for something else. It makes us long for the time when we could see him in his fullness, when we could be fully trained as men and women who are completely godly, who are completely self-controlled, who are totally zealous for good works from now and forevermore. It makes us long for that. And so it's not possible to think about the first coming of Jesus at Christmas without longing for the second one. And this points to our great hope. Our great hope as Christians is not merely that we would die. You know that? To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, but that's not our great hope. To be a disembodied spirit floating around somewhere. That's not our great hope. Our great hope is not all of the good trappings of heaven. When I was growing up as a Christian in the Southern Baptist Church where I got saved, it was a topic of fascination in the church to talk about all kinds of wonderful things in heaven. Streets of gold, real estate on a crystal sea. It's pretty impressive. Surrounded by friends and family, no illness, nothing bad happening anymore. We'd sing, "I Got a Mansion Up Over the Hilltop." You know, songs about the trappings of heaven. All those things are wonderful. Nothing wrong with them. I think they'll be there in some sense. But that's not our great hope. The great hope is Jesus. The great hope is that Jesus would return in the fullness of his glory and right every wrong and honor every good thing. The great hope of heaven is not that our friends are going to be there. The great hope of heaven is not that we've got a mansion up over the hilltop. The great hope of heaven is that when we wake up in the morning, we get to walk out of the mansion and Jesus is there. The great hope of heaven is that as we hold hands with our loved ones that we've walked with and served with and cared for in this life, is we're doing it facing the Lamb of glory whose beauty never fades. That's the great hope of heaven. Grace and glory are alike in this way. The grace of Jesus makes you like Jesus. It trains you to renounce ungodliness and to be zealous for good works. The glory of Jesus also makes you like Jesus. This is why 1 John 3, 2-3 says this, "Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." At Christmas time, God gives us the gift of personified grace, a human being who is God and who comes to train us to be holy ourselves. But it's also the gift that keeps on giving, because as we receive that gift, and we can receive it, we can know it now, we can experience this gift right now, we still know that it's not all we're hoping for. And so we have joy at Christmas. We can have a merry Christmas, not just because we're looking back to what happened in a manger, but because we're looking forward to what will happen when the skies are torn apart and our Christ, who lived on earth previously in his humiliation, comes fully in his exaltation to be marveled at by the entire cosmos, including us. This corrects some problems that we have at Christmas. So just to be really honest here with one another, Christmas is a time of pain for a lot of people, isn't it? Well, one of the things that makes it so painful is because everybody's supposed to be so stinking happy. The music's happy, the celebrations are happy, and if you don't feel happy, it just makes it all the worse. Christmas can be a time of great sadness. Some of you are struggling with a sin right now, and you don't know what you're going to do about it. You have no hope. You have no joy in this season in your life because you're just preoccupied with this sin that seems to be mastering you. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's a sexual sin. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's an integrity problem. But some of you feel mastered by a sin, and there's just no joy in your life right now. Forget about the Christmas season. There's just no joy in your life right now. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's true of you, you need to know that God has given you a gift at Christmas. You are not a slave to your sin anymore. The game is changed. Grace has taken on human form and has come, and it's a gift to you to be received in faith. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, he will give you his own holy resources to defeat the power of sin in your life and ultimately the presence of sin in your life. You need to examine this gift that you've been given. There's power just in knowing that. Some of you are happy at Christmas, but you're happy about the wrong things. This is a game that my kids and I were playing the other night. We were trying to list all the things that it's easy to be distracted by as we celebrate Christmas. So as we celebrate Christmas, what are all the things that celebration can distract us from? Well, gifts can be a distraction. I'm excited about Christmas because I'm going to get a dragon walker. Or whatever. We can be distracted by food. Oh, Granny's going to make her cinnamon apples. Or there's going to be the dinner of the seven fishes if you're Italian, as my married family is. It's easy to get excited by the food. It's easy to get excited about the family. It's easy to get excited about all these wonderful things. And we have to remember, we have to fight in a big, rich, opulent country like the one we live in, we have to fight not to let the trappings distract from what is central. That Jesus Christ is our gift. And then others of you are really struggling with real turmoil and sorrow and sadness. There's people in here who may be facing the first Christmas without your father, without your mother. Last Christmas was our first Christmas without our dad and our mom together, and that was just strange. It's just hard to always have someone be there and then they're not anymore. Some of you have terrible memories of awful things that happened to you around this time of the year. I've known people who just struggle at Christmas because they're fiancé or their dad or their wife committed suicide on Christmas Eve. And they look at Christmas with horror because all of those terrible memories start to come back up. And we wonder, how am I supposed to be happy in that? Well, Let me make a suggestion. You could increase your joy at Christmas if you would focus on yourself less and Jesus more. Just don't make it about you at all. Focus on this gift that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and focus on the fact that we don't have the fullness of the gift yet. That when this gift appears in glory, He will reach down and He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. He will make all of the bad things, as our kids' children's Bible says, come untrue. They'll stop being true and will live forever with Him. Gifts, it seems to me, give us joy based on two things. I don't know, but as I think about this, it seems like there's two things. One is the joy in our receiving a gift is often tied to our sense of the desire for the gift. So if you really, really, really want a gift, then when you get it, you're happy. And then the other thing, you might not want a gift, but you love the person who gave you the gift. And so, well, you know, I didn't want another pair of Isotoner gloves, but my wife gave them to me, and she was trying to think about me, and I'm just really thankful for Isotoner gloves now. So we're happy when we get something that we really want, or we're happy when we really love the person who gave us the gift. Well, think about this. When you boil it all down, the gift we get at Christmas is the giver. The giver of the gift gives himself as the gift. And so what does that mean? It means that we need to pray that we would love Jesus. If we're sensing a deficit in joy in this time of the year, we need to pray that we would love Jesus Christ. That you would love this person who cast aside his heavenly glory to come and lay in a place where cows eat their dinner. Who has ever done something like that for you except this Jesus? Who would ever do something like that for you, except this Jesus? You need to think about this Christ, that little baby who grew up into a man and gave his life on a cross for you. Who's ever done that for you? You should grow in love for him. Appeal to the Lord to grow your love of Jesus Christ. And then we need to fight to sense our need for this gift, the gift that gives us power to obey. Think about it. For millennia, since the dawn of human history, hundreds and thousands, millions, billions of people have tried to earn their righteousness on their own, and they can't do it. For 14 years, I tried to be a good person on my own, and I couldn't do it. The thing that we most need is the thing we don't have, which is righteousness. And if you sense the need for that, you'll sense that, oh, how I want to be righteous. Oh, how I want to be holy. Oh, how I want to be pure so that this God would receive me. And at the point that you're about to despair of the loss of that righteousness, you wake up and it's Christmas morning. And you run down the stairs. And God has given you the thing you did not have and the thing you had no hope of having, which is righteousness, which is the ability to obey. And so, brothers and sisters, let's examine this gift very carefully. Grace has appeared in a person. And He will return in glory. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Father in heaven, help us to love your Christ and help us to love what he gives, his own grace and his own righteousness. Father, help us to do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.